If the disciples had a yearbook, I think that Peter would be voted as most likely to make an asinine comment at the most inopportune moment. You all had that one in your yearbook, didn't you? Today is just the first in what will become a series of stellar moments for Peter like this. The second one is going to come really quickly on the heels of this first one. And we read that passage 2 weeks ago on the day of Transfiguration. Who, of course, could forget a much more serious moment in Peter's life when he claimed not to know Jesus on the night of his arrest, after just hours before boasting that he would never deny Jesus, he would rather die than betray his Lord. Well, one way to see Peter in these moments is to notice his impulsivity. When something overwhelming or complicated comes Peter's direction, he is one who just rushes into action. He has to do something to stop this or fix that. And it's easy to poke a little bit of fun at Peter from a distance, only because it's so familiar, right? How many of us do not do the very same thing? We find ourselves sitting before someone's suffering, and we want to do something. Right, to say something, to offer anything, to sit in contemplation, to make space for someone's suffering or questions. It's just too much to bear. And so we can make asinine comments at the most inopportune moment, too. Any of you see Pastor Beth's post this last week where she wrote about things I don't want to hear when I have a problem? Number one, this too shall pass. Number two, everything happens for a reason. And my personal favorite, number three, have you tried fill in the blank essential oils for that? Like so many of Pastor Beth's posts, it was both substantive and funny. And people offered up a whole bunch of other stupid sayings they've heard in moments like that and more funny commentary about essential oils, which I use, by the way, and love. They just aren't the solution to every problem in the universe. And then there were some people who took it as an opportunity to reflect about how to show up differently in those kind of moments, not to throw about cliches and not to rush into action. Now, I've come to this moment in a sermon I come to with some regularity where I have to say, please do not hear what I am not saying. I am not casting aspersions on action or activism. In fact, we were drawn to join up with Grace Episcopal Church for their Wednesday Lent program precisely because they were offering us an opportunity to take all these things we learn as we walk with Jesus in worship and put them into action. In fact, action in the face of human suffering is a powerful form of compassion. I, for one, have been watching in awe as these teenagers from Florida have taken the trauma of that school shooting and have translated it into action, going to their legislators and demanding change. This kind of activism that I know many of us want to be about and are is an important way that the Holy Spirit is working with us and through us in the world. And I'm wondering if there is a piece of word for us today from this text that might push us to move in an additional direction toward contemplation, toward sitting with discomfort when we don't know or we feel fear or we are in pain. I say an additional direction because we cannot set this up as a choice between contemplation or action, even if some of us are a little bit more drawn to one than the other. Because when we watch the life of Jesus, he moves back and forth. He goes off alone to pray, and then he moves into the crowds to heal. He retreats with his disciples to rest, and then he moves right back into the centers of power to confront. Friends, this pull to want to do something, it's a human, a good impulse. It's a form of compassion in action. But what I notice with Peter, and sometimes in myself, is that the good and natural impulse to want to respond can sometimes be pulled into an anxious impulsivity. And noticing what those triggers are that can make us, like Peter, want to rush to action, and sitting with that anxiety before God can be the beginning place of some healing. And when we can sit in contemplation and reflection and let the Spirit of God do some work in us and with us around those things, then we can move in an intentional way into action, in a way that's responsive and helpful rather than reactionary and distracting. And the trigger for Peter today was when Jesus began to talk openly about the suffering that he knew was coming. Now, Peter and his fellow disciples, they had come to trust that Jesus was the one who was going to bring all these promises of God to fulfillment. And in his mind, there was no place for suffering in that. In his mind, suffering would be a sign that God's promises had failed. And from Peter's point of view, what Jesus was describing to them was an unraveling of everything that they had been building over these years of ministry together. And the thought of everything falling apart at this stage for Peter was unthinkable. And it raises a question for us about what will it take for us to be able to sit in a place of trust when everything is falling apart. How did Abraham and Sarah hope against hope and continue to believe when it was decades before God's promise was fulfilled? How was it possible for them to not weaken in faith or to let distrust make them waver, as Paul describes them in Romans chapter 4? Well, if you know the story, you know that Paul is giving the glossed over kind of funeral eulogy version of their faith, because the truth is they did panic and they took things into their own hands and they made a horrific mess of things when they got tired of waiting. Honestly, it isn't about Abraham and Sarah's faith at the end of the day. The one who keeps faith in this story is God. And the question is how we can keep the whole truth of God's faithfulness in front of us when there are so many forces that are pulling that truth apart. Jesus could see at the stage in his ministry that suffering was inevitable. But what he knew that Peter did not is that suffering could not destroy or even diminish the power of God's love. Now, I say the suffering that was inevitable, and I don't mean it was inevitable because God was out there pulling strings to be sure that Jesus died to clear some cosmic ledger balance, the death of an innocent for the forgiveness of the world. That's not what I mean. I say it is inevitable because the heart of who Jesus was, what he was bringing to us in the world, what he was showing and teaching and making possible for us, it was very threatening to the power structures of the world, both the political but also the religious power structures. And it was inevitable that at some stage they would try to shut him down. And Jesus was at the stage where he could sniff their fear. Just a little earlier in this very chapter, in verse 11, the Pharisees come to him and they want to argue with him and seek a sign from him. But it's not a genuine searching and seeking that they're doing. They already know in their mind what the truth of God's promises are. And because of their preconceived notions, their broken truth, if you will, they were unable to see what God was doing. And in that passage, in verse 14, there is a word of caution that I suspect we all need to hear. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the religious powers, and beware of the yeast of Herod, the political, the cultural powers. And as I was thinking about this text today, I realized it wasn't just Jesus' disciples that needed to be careful about the thoughts and the attitudes that were influencing them and pulling them from God's truth. The intensity of Jesus' reaction in this story makes clear to me that Jesus himself needed to be cautious and that he needed to keep infusing his soul and his mind with the whole truth of God's promises. So the question before us is, where does that infusion happen for you? One of the places for me is in my attic in the morning. When I sing and read scripture and pray for all of you and for myself and for the world, and then dive into some piece of writing, reading that I hope is looking at the whole truth of God's word, even if that writer might not put it quite that way. For others of you, I know it's on your morning run when you feel the energy and the strength of your body and connect that to the energy and the strength of God's spirit in the world. Others of you, it's the walk in the woods or sitting with a close circle of friends, maybe sitting in silence, maybe sharing a beer, but feeling the presence of Jesus in the midst. One of the other places for me is at this table. This bread and this cup, when I take it in, I imagine the Holy Spirit infusing into my body the life force of Jesus. Because this bread and this cup, they are signals, symbols. They also seal for us the body and blood of Jesus. And what is blood but the force of life? And I know for me, I desperately need the force of Jesus' life and his conviction of faith. I suspect we all do, if we want to be able to sit in a place where we can trust when everything begins to fall away. So we set this table every week in the season of Lent. And Jesus invites us to come to this place and to this time and to this sacrament. And he promises by his Spirit to infuse into us his life force, his conviction of faith. And so he says to us, come, taste, eat, rest, for all things are now ready.